The gospel that we have just read, the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the calling of his first disciples, and the reading of the Old Testament lesson, the dream of Jacob, for this holy day of St. Michael and all angels are nicely paired and fitting. Both present an image of angels ascending and descending from heaven. The Old Testament account recounts an event in the life of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of ancient Israel, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And as you recall, Jacob, the younger of the sons, had tricked his brother Esau out of the birthright. Though Jacob was younger, the family line, which in this case was the line of the Israelites, the people from whom Christ will come, continued in him, not in his older brother Esau. So in the genealogy, at the beginning of Matthew, Jacob is mentioned at the very beginning. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So Jacob is a very significant figure in the Bible. And when we meet him, he's on a journey. And it's on his journey that he has this extraordinary vision of angels. His father, Isaac, had sent him to a place with the lovely name of Padan Aram to find a wife. And after he left Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Israel, he then headed north and stopped for a night because the sun had set. Apparently, he had not given much thought to the journey because he had to use a rock for a pillow. The rock is a detail that Christian writers have always been very much interested in, because in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that Christ was the rock that was struck in the desert. But that's really a matter for another sermon. During the night, Jacob had a dream, and he saw in his dream a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heavens, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and at the top stood the Lord. Now, this is quite astonishing when one thinks of it, because many times in the scripture we are told that God cannot be seen. God does not exist in a place. God is everywhere, and so God cannot be seen. Yet he says here that God was not only seen, but that God addressed him. The great church father, St. Augustine, said that when God appeared to him when he was about to be converted, it was as though he had seen a light that was unlike any other earthly light. That was as close as he could come to saying, what does it mean to see God? And then he is addressed, and God says to him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And then he says, I will bless your descendants. Why, in this great revelation of what the future of the people of Israel, do angels appear? Couldn't God have appeared to Jacob without intermediaries? Certainly. As is often the case, the Bible does not tell us why. But what we do know is that in the scriptures, God usually communicates through intermediaries, not directly. And that is one of the primary role of angels, to act as messengers between God and human beings. Though in this case, the angels did not say anything. Unlike Gabriel, when he announced to Mary that she was to give birth to a child. But their movement up and down between earth and heaven is a reminder that Jacob is given the privilege of being able to peer into the heavens and to see beyond what is immediately visible. That's really the point that I want to dwell on this morning. He could see beyond what was visible to the eyes. So this is all very mysterious, but no less significant for that. For what more do we as believers yearn for and desire than to see beyond the things that occupy our thoughts and our minds, to peer more deeply and fully into the mystery of God. For in seeing God, we see ourselves, our hopes and our fears, our cares and our anxieties, and lit then by the light that God alone could give. And it all took place in a dream. Extraordinary. Which makes one wonder, why can that even happen in our own day? That becomes the way in which God allows us to see. So much for Jacob. The same language is used in Genesis, in the gospel. You will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus here is speaking to Nathanael. But there is one significant difference in the way in which the biblical authors present this ascent and descent. In the gospel, it is said that the angels ascend and descend, but it also says the heavens were opened. God's ways with human beings in the New Testament go beyond what happened in the Old Testament. The text we have just read comes at the end of chapter 1 at the Gospel of John, which begins with the majestic words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And a few verses later it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And then at the end of this chapter, since the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, who is in the bosom of the Father. The Son has made him known. So what the evangelist wishes to say is that when the heavens were opened, God appeared in a person, which is quite different than what happened with Jacob. Jacob had seen things in a dream. Now we see God in human flesh. Recall that at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens did in fact open. The Spirit descended on him, and a voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So in contrast to the ascent and descent of the angels when Jacob was sleeping, the angels in the gospel ascend on the Son of Man, signaling that he is the one who unites heaven and earth. So the focus is shifted. To peer into the heavens, the evangelist John is saying, one must first look at what is happening on earth. You must look down before you can look up. And not just at anything that is happening, but what happened at a particular time and place. This is, of course, the great offense of Christianity, that we do not find our way to God by a mystical ascent, by some great spiritual insight, by the workings of the mind, but we come to know God by something that happened in the life of a person who lived among us here on earth. And Nathanael is very puzzled by this, because you remember what he said. He said, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" But then he sees Jesus, recognizes, and says, "You are the Son of God and the King of Israel." And then to make the point clear, the evangelist says in Nathanael, "Believe," because it was only when he believed that he saw the angels descending and ascending into heaven. So the point then of the gospel that we've read this morning is that if we are to see more deeply into the mystery of God, we have to see things that we do not see with the eyes. Because angels are invisible. They do not have bodies. And remember that this is a fundamental article of our faith. Each Sunday in the liturgy, we'll do it in just a few moments, we say, "We believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen." What is visible and what is invisible. So it is an article of Christian faith that there are things in this universe that cannot be seen with the eye. The world that God created is more than what is visible to the eye. It can be measured. The sun and the moons, the mountains and the valleys, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field and the forest. The sonorous words of the creeds come off our lips each Sunday, but we seldom pause to ask, what is it that is unseen? And at the top of the list would, of course, be the angels. but also the seraphim and the cherubim. I was very struck this morning. I don't know whether you noticed in the first stanza of the hymn, "Ye watchers and ye holy ones, seraphs, cherubims, and thrones, raise the glad strain, alleluia, cry out dominions, princes, powers, virtues, and angels, choirs, alleluia." So as we give our praise to God, we join with those who are praising God whom we cannot see. And the liturgy reminds us, and we offer our praise then, we do in the company of heavenly beings. So a Christian faith that has no place for angels is a very impoverished faith. And also, as we get ready to celebrate the Eucharist, as we move up to singing the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 "Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, and forever sing this hymn to proclaim your glory, holy, holy, holy." But there are also malign powers that cannot be seen. St. Paul says that the spiritual life is a combat with evil forces that cannot be seen. We are not contending, he said, against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's where St. Michael comes in. Because in the great text from Revelation, it's Michael then who does battle with this great host of malign forces. Because he has to deal with Satan, the great deceiver. And this also happens in a way that cannot be seen. The monks in ancient times who left their towns and villages to live in the desert knew what St. Paul was talking about. They discovered, and I'm sure that many here have discovered it, that leaving the company of others did not make the spiritual struggle easier. That withdrawal to the wilderness only intensified the combat because the spiritual hosts now were met within, as it were, face to face, where? In their own thoughts. That the greatest temptations come from within. And so it is there that we have Michael and the angels standing beside us, fighting against the malign forces that we cannot see. So to repeat what it is that we celebrate today, it is this dimension of life that there are things that cannot be seen, both good and evil. And that's what St. Michael sets before us, and that's part at the very center of our faith. Of course, we moderns pride ourselves that we don't believe such things. This is a way of viewing the world that is matter of myth and metaphor. Illusions for the credulous. Not something that commands or deserves the belief of educated and reasonable persons. Perhaps some of you know the great Lithuanian poet Česlav Milos. He won the Nobel Prize a few years ago. He was a man of deep Christian faith, but very, very modern sensibility. And he put it this way. He wrote a poem on angels. "All was taken away from you. White dresses, wings, even existence. Yet I believe you, messengers." Then he writes, "They say somebody has invented you. But to me, this does not seem sound nor convincing, for human beings invented themselves as well." And then he affirms his faith. He said, the voice of the angels, "No doubt it is a valid proof, as it can belong only to radiant creatures, weightless and winged. After all, why not? Girdled with lightning. I have heard that voice many times when asleep, and what is strange, I understood more or less an order or an appeal in an unearthly tongue." So the day of St. Michael is an occasion to expand our spiritual horizon, to open ourselves to a much grander world that is more oriented to God than what we see with our eyes. And that's finally what Christian faith is about. The book of Hebrews puts it, faith is the assurance of things for the conviction of things not seen. And just as one does not need hope when that for which one hopes is present, so one does not need faith to see the things that are present before our eyes. Many people saw Jesus and heard his words, but they did not see him as the Christ, the Son of God. Their eyes only saw what was before them, the son of a carpenter from Galilee. And their ears did not grasp the meaning of his words. For Christians, seeing is never simply beholding what passes before the eyes. Christian faith is a form of discernment, of a seeing with an inner eye things that are invisible to others. And so that is why we celebrate the day of St. Michael and all angels. They can be seen, but only by those who have eyes to see. And if we can see angels, who knows what else we will be able to see. Amen.